By Babel's streams we sat and wept, when Zion we thought on. In midst thereof we hanged our hearts, the willow trees upon. For there a song required they, who did us captive bring. Our spoilers called for mirth and set a song of Zion sing. Oh, how the Lord's song shall we sing within a foreign land, if the Jerusalem I forget, skill part from my right hand. My tongue to my mouth's roof let cleave, if I do thee forget, Jerusalem and thee above, my chief joy do not set. Oh, daughter, thou destruction, blessed shall he be that thee rewards, as thou to us hast done.
Title of the sermon is Between the Passages. 1 Samuel chapter 14. Verse 1 through 17, if you'd read it with me. Between the Passages. Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan the son of Saul said unto the young man that bare his armor, come, and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. And he told not his father. And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree which is in Migron. And the people that were with him were about 600 men. And Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. And between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over unto the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side, and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other, Sinna. And the forefront of the one was situate northward, over against Michmash, and the other southward, over against Gibeah. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, come, and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. And his armor bearer said unto him, do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee, behold, I am with thee according to thy heart. Then said Jonathan, Behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them. If they say thus unto us, tarry until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place, and will not go up unto them. But if they say thus, come up unto us, then we will go up, for the Lord hath delivered them into our hand. And this shall be a sign unto us. And both of them discovered themselves under the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they had hid themselves. And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us, and we will show you a thing. And Jonathan said unto his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel. And Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer slew after him. And that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within, as it were, an half acre of land, which a yoke of oxen might plow. And there was trembling in the host, in the field, and among all the people, the garrison and the spoilers, they also trembled. The earth quaked. So it was a very great trembling, a trembling of God. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went on beating down one another. Then said Saul unto the people that were with him, number now, and see who is gone from us. And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. The Lord has been speaking this word to me for a couple of weeks now. I believe more than ever, right now, it is a timely word. I'm troubled by the things that we have heard in the last few days. I'm troubled over our dear brother. I'm troubled over many in this world today. Troubled about all of our brethren scattered among the hills. I'm troubled. But I'm encouraged. Same token, I'm encouraged. I believe that God is on the throne. I believe that God is on the move. I believe that the wind is blowing in the tops of the mulberry trees. I believe that God is on the move. First Samuel chapter 14, begins, came to pass upon a day. I want to give you a little background, brethren, of what this day was in Israel, what this meant, what this day signified. This day that it entered into this man of God, this righteous man of God, to go out to these uncircumcised. This was a day when the weapons of war truly had perished from the hands of Israel. No man had a sword, no man had a spear, and no man had the Lord. It's one thing to have the Lord and have no sword and have no spear. David had the Lord, and he didn't have a sword, and he didn't have a spear. And Saul tried to give him his own, and he said, no, I can't take this, it's not proved. And he went out without a sword and a spear, because he said he wanted to prove to all of Israel that God saveth not by sword and by spear, but God saves by His own name. And he wanted to show Israel again that God is God, that God is on the throne, that God has the weapons of war, that God can put the armies of the aliens to flight by His own name and by His own right hand. But brethren, if you don't have the Lord, find a sword and find a spear, because that's all you've got. That's all you've got. And in this generation, they did not have the Lord. And they didn't have a sword and they didn't have a spear. Verse 22 of the previous chapter, came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan. But with Saul and with Jonathan his son was there found. There's two swords in Israel. Two spears in Israel. At this point, David is not anointed as king. At this point, God has not yet commanded Samuel to stop praying for this man. I am not burdened about this man. I have rejected this man. Go to the son of Jesse. Take a horn of oil with you and anoint him. God had not yet said that. There was no David. He's not in the picture yet. There's two men in Israel with weapons of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. Two men in Israel able to defend, able to defeat the enemy that has come against them. Two men able to deliver the children of Israel out of their captivity. Two men. And one is forsaken of God. God has, in the previous chapter, just rejected Saul for the first time. This will be pronounced in more clear terms in the following chapter. But right here, God says in verse 13, through Samuel, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue." What God is saying is, "Oh Saul, why did you sin thus? If you would have stayed small in your own eyes, if you would have stayed hidden among the stuff, if you would have stayed where I called you, where I found you, I would have established your throne even as I established the throne of David." Even as God now would establish the throne of David. God desired to do that in his heart. He wanted to do this to the kingdom of Saul. "For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and he found one, abiding in a sheepfold in Bethlehem, Judah. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." And no doubt, at this time, this season, God is beginning to move upon David at certain times, at certain seasons, while he's keeping those sheep out in the hills. He's keeping them, and the Spirit of God coming upon him, testifying to him that he would be captain over the people of God. But still, he must wait 10, 15, 20 years before God would exalt him. Even 10 years after he was established, anointed by Samuel. This is the situation. The Philistines, they come to Michmash. In verse 16, "And Saul and Jonathan his son, and the people that were present with them, abode in Gibeah of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped in Michmash." Verse 23, that's defined. "And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the passage of Michmash." This garrison of the Philistines, which situated themselves at this certain passage at Michmash, this is what entered into Jonathan's heart. Let's go up after them. Let us go up after them. The garrison of the Philistines, 20 men. And it was about a half acre of land. That's all. 20 men. This is where the battle's heading up. This is what entered into Jonathan's heart. Let's go there. The face of the battle. Those that are closest to them. Those that are encroaching much upon them. Let's go to them. This is the situation. Two men in Israel to be valiant in the land. And only one is. There's no David. There's a Jonathan. He's got the weapons of war. Saul is rejected. Jonathan has the Lord. Believe that this battle, this first conquest against the Philistines at Michmash, across this passage of Michmash, I believe that this was, in their day, this was salvation. I believe that this battle was where the enemy was heading up. This is where, if you're going to stand for God in your generation, this is where you had to stand. This is where you had to stand. This is where you had to die trying. This is where you had to go if you wanted to stand for God in your generation. had to go to this garrison of the Philistines situated at the passage of Michmash. And I believe that's why it entered into Jonathan's heart. But Jonathan knew something that I can't tell my father. Breaking all the due order, both of the military, going around his captain, going around his general, his commanding chief, but also breaking the due order of family relationships, going around his father, dishonoring his father. It says not that he told not his captain, he told not his general, he told not his father. He dishonored his father. He dishonored his captain. The question is not, is it righteous to dishonor your father? Is it righteous, ever justified, to dishonor your commanding chief? The question that anyone in the kingdom in that day should be asking themselves is there not a cause? Is there not a cause? When Goliath is raging and blaspheming the living God of the armies of Israel, and everyone is standing idly by, hiding themselves in the pits and in the caves and in the holes of the earth, running from the battle. The question is not, is David proud? Is David full of guile and naughtiness in his heart? Eliab, David's oldest brother, rejected of the Lord. I have not approved of him, God says, of Eliab. I have refused him. Eliab, all he can ask is, are you proud? Are you full of guile? Are you full of sin, David? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart. David didn't write a doctrinal thesis or make some public defense of how he's not proud, of how he has no naughtiness in his heart. He answered with a question. Is there not a cause? Is there not a cause? Is there not a cause? Brethren, there is truth in Nabal's words in Numbers 25. That there be many servants nowadays who break away every man from his master. There was truth in that, because many in that day were breaking away from the kingdom of Saul, and Nabal couldn't stand it. He couldn't endure it. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. He loved the burden and the oppression of the kingdom of Saul. But not so with more noble, more righteous hearts in those days, departing by and large, by the droves, hundreds departing from the kingdom of Saul, not of the basest of the sort, but the mightiest of men departing from the kingdom of Saul. Became David's mighty men. That's who's departing from the kingdom of Saul. Those are the servants that are breaking away nowadays from their masters. Day of national apostasy. King, possessed of an evil spirit, troubled by the devil. Surely, as David prayed in Psalm 109, Satan standing at his right hand, troubling him. In verse 1, you have defined the purpose. The purpose of the next verses that we just read. But then from verse 2 to verse 5, you have a break in the story where the writer begins to open up somewhat of the setting, to lay out somewhat of the stage upon which this is playing out. You have, as it were, a parenthetical statement in these few verses. It's very significant. You have a natural figure established in these verses, a natural figure that God is establishing to express some spiritual reality to us. Oftentimes God will do this in the Scriptures and in our own lives. God will give us some natural figure, some natural thing that we can see or that we can hear God is endeavoring by it to express some spiritual reality to us. And that is what is expounded in these few verses. First, you have the spiritual state of Israel, the apostasy. This is verse 2, it is the prelude of apostasy. And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree which is in Migron. He tarried. He tarried, the prelude of apostasy in David's day. 2 Samuel chapter 11. And in the time when the kings went forth to war, David tarried behind at Jerusalem. He tarried behind at Jerusalem when he should have been in the battle. It should have been Saul going across the passage to Michmash. It should have been him. He should have been the one standing in the gap. He had the weapons of war. He should have been valiant for the truth of God and the earth, but he wasn't. Coward. Being armed in the day of battle, turned away back. God hath rejected him. Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people that were with him were about 600 men. The apostasy is expounded further in verse 3. And Ahiah. Who is Ahiah? The son of Ahitub. Who is Ahitub? Ichabod's brother. The glory of God has departed. Ichabod, God said. Ichabod. God has left the building. God has forsaken His inheritance in Shiloh. God said He would choose Shiloh, that He would never forsake it. And He forsook Shiloh. And He forsook Eli and the household. Eleazar, son of Eli, cut off the arm of Eli's priesthood. This is Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas. The son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh. Do you think it in vain that the narrator of this story would take back the history and show you how this man who's standing in the stead of a high priest in Israel, who's standing at the side of the bolster of this fallen head, do you think it's in vain that the narrator of this story wants to take you back to Shiloh and show you where this man who's standing now at the side of this forsaken, God-forsaken, apostate king, that he came from Shiloh? Do you think it's a vain thing? It's not. God's trying to tell us something. God's trying to tell us that God is not there. God is not speaking. The Urim and the Thummim have departed from the priest. And though they inquire, and though they have all the trappings of religion, though they have the Ark of God, though they have the ephod, though they have the high priest, temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. God says no. God is silent unto them. You think with someone standing by you who hears from God, someone standing by with the ephod would know that there has just been an outbreak of rebellion. A man has gone to warring after his own charges in the camp. But God is silent unto them. This man Ahiah was wearing an ephod. Just because he was wearing the ephod doesn't mean God was speaking to him. And the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. They knew not. They couldn't hear from God. God wasn't speaking to them. They knew not that Jonathan was gone. Though they have the ephod, though they have the Ark of God, at the end of this following verse, Saul's crying for the Ark of God to be brought hither, because at that time the Ark of God was among the children of Israel. And at that time they inquired before the Lord at the Ark of God. God is not being inquired of them. That is the spiritual state of Israel in that day. The prophet, the priest, the king, profane, forsaken. God is not with them. God has gone with Jonathan. God has wrought a great victory by the hand of Jonathan this day. God went with Jonathan, not with the ephod. God is with Jonathan and his armor bearer, not with the ark, not with Saul. But then you have to express to us further the spiritual state. We have a natural picture given to us here in verse 4 and 5. in between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over unto the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez and the name of the other, Sine. The forefront of the one was situated northward over against Michmash, and the other southward over against Gibeah. It was one passage. It was the passage of Michmash. It was how you crossed over from Gibeah to Michmash. It was how you crossed over from the Philistines' garrison to the camp of Israel. Through this passage. But the passage was divided. The passage was impeded with this sharp rock with two faces. The one nearest the camp of Israel was Bozez, and the one closest to the Philistines was Sine. This was what stood in the way. This was what lay between the passages in Jonathan's day. This is what stood between him and salvation. This is what stood between him and his desired haven, the battle of the Lord. In such an apostate generation, brethren, if God will be with you, if you will ensure to yourself the abiding presence of God in such a day, brethren, you must settle it now in your heart. Settle it now in your heart that you will fight the battles of the Lord. Abigail, Numbers 25, the wife of Nabal, she said, I know that God is with you. And I know that all the promises that God has made you, I've heard them. I've heard them. They're being sounded abroad, behind the walls and behind the doors and in the alleyways. I'm hearing them. I'm hearing the promises about this man David. I'm hearing about the anointed of the Lord. I'm hearing how men are departing from the kingdom of Saul and going to the kingdom of David. I'm hearing about you, David. I know all the promises that God has spoken to you. And I know that all those promises are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. But in Christ Jesus, David is fighting the battles of the Lord. Fighting the battles of the Lord. And I know that God will be with you. And I know that all the good pleasure of His will and all of His counsel will be fulfilled towards you, David. I know you'll be exalted in Hebron. I know you'll take Zion. I know you'll take Jerusalem. And I know that God will fulfill all the promises with you. And He'll establish the kingdom upon you forever. If you'll only fight the battles of the Lord. And this apostate generation, taken captive by the devil to do His will. If you'll just fight the battles of the Lord, David. Are there no foes for us to face? Must we not stem the flood? There is, brethren. Battle is raging right now. There is something that stands between us and our desired heaven, haven. Something that stands between us and the will of God in our day, the battle of the Lord. This great stage where God is leading us. Where God is going to cause all of our enemies to melt away. Where God is going to bear witness that He is with us. When He will cause all those of the synagogue of Satan to come and to bow down at our feet and to know that He has loved us. Oh, show me a token for good, Lord. Psalm 86:17, show me a token for good, O Lord, that they which hate me may see it. And know that Thou hast loved me and hast hope in me and hast comforted me. The day's coming. God will show in His times. God will show. Bring all of these hidden things to light. There's nothing hidden that shall not be revealed. Nothing. In darkness that shall not be manifested before all. It's the apostasy of his generation Yes, by the eyes of sight, on this day, going to this battle at this garrison in Michmash, by the eyes of sight, it was this sharp rock. The face towards Israel, Bozez, means shining. The face that was facing towards the Philistines signifies a thorn or a thorn bush. In other words, God is trying to show us that there was something standing in between the passages in Jonathan's day. This glorious thorn. This glorious thorn stood in the way. Something that was so hard to cross over. This sharp rock that had to be passed. This is what stood in the way. This shining thorn. Brilliant thorn. Glorious thorn that God has put in the way. And what was it significant of? Apostasy. The apostasy of his generation. That is what had to be bridged. This is what had to be stood in the midst of. This was the gap that had to be filled. Brethren, we too, as Jonathan, we live in a darkened generation. Unless you haven't been able to tell, we live in a darkened generation, brethren. Darkness covering the face of our land like a tidal wave washing over us. Darkness. A generation largely ashamed of the chain of Paul and of those who are seeking to follow his faith. Why is it so strange of a thing when a man goes to prison, goes to jail for preaching the gospel? Why is it such a reproach in our day? Why do all the Christians blush at it? When this was one of the foremost marks of Paul's ministry, these were his credentials as an approved minister of Jesus Christ, by nothing making offense, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of Jesus Christ. In imprisonments, in stripes above measure. Darkened generation. A generation ashamed of Paul's chain. A generation full of reputed, respectable preachers, not despised and rejected like our master. A generation that imagines 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is addressed to unregenerate souls. And verse 17 is merely a proof text to prove the doctrine of the new birth. A generation that is thus asleep to the fear of God and the great burden that in that portion of Scripture and the subsequent portions of Scripture so filled the bosom of Paul the Apostle. Asleep to the burden of God, asleep to the fear of God, with which Paul is trying to express by 2 Corinthians 5, by 2 Corinthians 5, 17. Asleep. A generation that is deceived to believe a root of bitterness is a matter of unforgiveness, and thus they know not how to look diligently for it, much less do they consider it to be a failing of the grace of God. And consequently, they are, in their simplicity, troubled and defiled thereby. And no man lays it to heart. No man lays it to heart. When have you ever heard any pastor in our generation preaching honestly? Hebrews chapter 12. A generation that knows virtually nothing of the reproach of Jesus Christ. Virtually nothing of the reproach of Jesus Christ. A generation that instead of being the offscouring of all things in the filth of the entire world, are accepted by all the world and honored of all men. A generation that teach for doctrines the commandments of men. And though the land be flooded with honey on the ground, yet they command a fast and break the staff of bread. A generation that has taken away the keys of understanding. A generation that breaks the wheel at the cistern and the pitcher at the fountain. This is the generation we live in, brethren. This is the darkness of the generation that we live in. No man sees. No man considers. No man lays it to heart. No man sees what is going on about them. The flood tide that is rising at their own heels, no one sees. No one lays it to heart when they bow down themselves at a Christmas tree to receive gifts from a man who is omniscient and omnipresent, who calls himself Santa Claus. Old Saint Nick, a Roman Catholic. No one lays it to heart when they go to their Resurrection Sunday service at every church across this nation, and their children are standing next to an open tomb with an Easter bunny, looking for eggs. No one lays it to heart why they call the day Easter. No one lays it to heart when they say the word Merry Christmas. What is this? No one lays it to heart when they cut down this tree out of the forest and haul it over their shoulders back into their house. Blatant idolatry. And no one's laying it to heart in the name of Jesus Christ. Resurrection Sunday. The birth of Jesus. That's just the tip of the iceberg. That's barely scratching the surface. The ignorance, the darkness that is covering our land in this day. Astonishing. Why are the eyes of most of this Christian nation shut right now? And if that is the case, if this is the case, if there is something more to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 than just you must be reconciled to the Lord Jesus Christ once, if there's something more to the root of bitterness than just mere unforgiveness that someone has in their hearts, and it's something that a pastor and men of God and the true spiritual church should be looking diligently all about them in the midst of the regenerated congregation, lest this springs up in their midst. And if it does spring up, they will be troubled. What does troubled mean? What does it mean for Israel to be troubled, Church of America? What does it mean for Israel to be defiled? Is that a light thing? Do we know what that means? Is there a cause? This is a darkened generation. We are unworthy of the least of His mercies. And of His truth that He's shown to us. We're unworthy to bear His standard. To seek to uphold the truth of His Word in this generation. Telling you, brethren, the apostasy of Jonathan's day likened to the apostasy of our day. And this great battle that we must go to, there is something standing in our way, the apostasy. The apostasy. God offers deliverance on the other side. If we can stand in the gap, if we can make up the breach, if we can pass over what stands between the passages, if we can bridge, stem the tide of the apostasy of our generation as Jonathan did in his, then there is deliverance on the other side. There is deliverance on the other side. God can work a deliverance for Israel. God can save Israel as He saved Israel in the days of Jonathan, as He saved Israel on this day in Jonathan's life. Verse 21, after this battle, this was the deliverance. By this 20-man garrison melting away and all the Philistines watching on. And the confusion, perplexity, and the trouble laid hold of their loins as a woman in travail when the Spirit of God was seen upon the high places of Jonathan again. Such perplexity, such confusion laid hold of them. They began to fight against one another. They didn't know what laid hold of them, what took hold of them. They began to fight against one another, every man cutting down his brother. Moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines, apostates. The Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time, which went up with them into the camp from the country round about. Even they also turned. They repented in this day through this victory, this conquest of Jonathan and his armor bearer. Two men, brethren, two men, brethren. There is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. And there are just a few among us. We have not the strength of numbers. We have not the strength of media. We have not the strength of the multitudes with us. But there is no restraint for the Lord to save by many or by few. There were many apostates. Many who had turned their back on the Jews in that time. And the Hebrews that were with the Philistines, they turned to be with the Israelites that were with Saul and Jonathan. And there was more, verse 22, likewise all the men of Israel, the fearful and the unbelieving, those that had hid themselves, that didn't utterly apostatize back to the world, but those that just hid themselves, being afraid of the reproach of Jesus Christ in that generation. Likewise all the men of Israel, that hid themselves in Mount Ephraim. When they heard that the Philistines fled, even they also followed hard after them in the battle. So, through this man and his armor bearer, so, with such a great deliverance, bringing back all the captives, all the apostates, bringing them all back again, in such a way, by such a man, so, the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over unto Beth-Aven. I know God can do that in our day. I know that that is the will of God. I know that if we would show ourselves valiant for the truth in this day, in this darkened generation, I believe that this is what God is calling for us to do, to stand up. To be a city on a hill which cannot be hid. To be a light, giving light to all the house, set upon a stand. Not hidden under a bushel, hidden under some cover, but set up as a beacon to this generation, to the house of God in our day. It's all but darkened. Now as those little few, those few disciples in the days of Christ, flesh, 120 were left. That was all he had. 120 were left of his disciples. And they were a city set upon a hill. Even this hill of Jerusalem. Even this hill, the hill of God. And they were a beacon to all of Israel in their day. And they were a light set upon a stand, giving light to all the house of God in that day. Just these few, and they did. You better believe they did. They turned that nation upside down. And then they turn the world upside down. And that's what we wait for. Though there be a few, though there just be 120 of us, God can do it. There is no restraint for Him to do such a thing. He will if we wait and we hope upon Him. This apostasy was not a great thing for Jonathan and his armor bearer, this apostasy in his generation, though so overwhelming, though so encumbering, though so discouraging, to see the head of your nation supposed to be working deliverances for you, asleep under a pomegranate tree, fleeing from the battle in the uttermost parts of Gibeah, not pressing up, pressing through the passage, tempting to be discouraging. Tempting to be overwhelmed. Jonathan was not. Jonathan was encouraged to stand for the Lord. Jonathan was encouraged to go on with God in this day. I believe this is what God is calling us to. Philippians chapter 2. This is the call of God in a crooked and perverse nation. That by holding forth the faithful word, we might shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Verse 15 and 16. This is the will of God for us. That we might be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Holding forth the faithful word of life, that I might rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. to Corinthians 2. This is what it is for us to triumph in our day. It's what it is for us to pass over. Verse 14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place. That's the will of God. The will of God is for us to cross over. Brethren, the discouragement, the overwhelmingness that you feel by the apostasy of this generation and all turning their backs and all turning aside after vanity, the faithful failing from among the sons of men. Help, Lord, for the godly man sees it. Faithful fail from among the sons of men, brethren. I've seen them come and go for years now. As long as I've sought to stand for God, as long as I've sought to uphold the standard that I have seen in this book, as long as I've sought, endeavored with all my heart to recover what's been fallen in the streets, the truth of God. In this generation, we've seen them come and go, brethren. Many, many turning aside. Very few wanting to go through with God. And Christ doesn't fall on His knees begging them to stay. Christ says, "Will you go away also?" He opens the door. Everyone has just run through. And He looks at His 12, which He's keeping by His infinite power. "Will you go away also? You want to go?" It's fearful, brethren. This is what it is to triumph. In this darkened generation, to be a light in the world. It is for us to be made manifest by God, the Savior of Jesus Christ, in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, and them that are saved, and them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many as which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. They are not sufficient for these things, Paul's saying. It's not with smooth words or enticing wisdom. It's not with the eloquence that the false prophets are winning the favor of the masses, of the true churches. It's not by these things. We are not of many that corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, as of truth. What he's saying is that we are not sufficient for these things. If it was left up to us, if it was a fashion show, if it was a beauty pageant, if it was a talent show, we wouldn't win. We are the offscoring of all things. We are the filth of the world, even unto now. As Paul said, as our Lord, so was His servant Paul, so was His servant Peter, so was His servant James and John, and all those brethren which have passed over this stage into glory, which we do know that their works followed their faith. We do know that we can follow their faith. We do know that they went to heaven. They were rejected men. There was no beauty in them, no comeliness that we should desire them like the Lord. God wants us to know that this is how you triumph in this darkened generation. This is how you will triumph. This is how you will shine like a light in the world. It's by God doing something through you. By God so taking possession of your vessel that He can so live His life through you. His crucified light. That you would be rejected by all. That you would have this commendation upon your life, that you are the offscouring of all things, the refuse of the world, the filth of the world. It's by God taking possession of your vessel, by God so filling you with the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that you look like Him, that you walk like Him, that you talk like Him, that you don't handle the Word of God corruptly, but as of sincerity, as of truth, speaking before God in Christ. It's by God taking possession of you and making your life like a sweet-smelling savor, ascending out before the presence of God, like smoke from an altar. It's the sweetest perfume, the sweetest aroma, ascending up, filling heaven with its odors. Vials being broken forth. Being a sweet-smelling savor unto God. We are a savor to God and we are a savor to men. To unregenerate men, to backslidden, lukewarm, compromised, apostate Christianity, we are a savor of death unto death. But to those that are saved, to those that are walking with God, to those that are right with God, there will be two in the kingdom. We are a savor of life unto life. And I'm telling you, Barnabas loved Paul when he met him. Peter loved Paul when he met him. James loved Paul when he met him. But most didn't. Even most of the regenerate Christians in Jerusalem did not love him. And yes, all of Asia forsook him. To Corinthians chapter 6. These pastors in this town really knew what it was to be a minister approved by God. They would blush to not have their mugshots posted on social media, not have their mugshots on the local news. But they can't see. Paul said in verse 3, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things, in nothing causing offense, but in everything, we are proving ourselves the ministers of God. And then he begins to list what those things are. That in those things, he's not causing offense, but in those things, he is approving himself rather. Now to the flesh, these things, all of these things are offensive. To a spiritual brother, it would approve such a man in his eyes. That this man is of God. These are the things by which he is approving himself a minister of Jesus Christ. In patience. In patience. Namely in tribulation and in persecution. Patience to endure. In afflictions. In necessities, he says in another place. In necessities. That is, thirsty. Being hungry. Being naked. Being buffeted, being in need, not having all the things that he needs at hand, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments. That was a mark of the ministry of Paul, often in prison, often being beaten by the civil authorities for doing wrong, in tumults, in riots. When riots would be stirred up, tumults would be stirred up on behalf of his preaching. Paul says, that's how you know I'm of God. That's how you know the Lord is with me. By pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, being honored by some and dishonored by others. Yea, even by most. By honor and dishonor, by evil report. I was thankful when I read this month's Texas Monthly. I was thankful when I read that evil report. I was thankful. Paul said by evil report and good report. There are some good reports out there. They may not be speaking as loud as the evil reports, but there are some. Good reports. I was thankful to have an evil report. Thankful to partake of somewhat of the afflictions of Jesus Christ, to be counted worthy, brethren. You're most often tempted to murmur and complain and to think it a burden heavy to be borne. But the commandments of God are not too heavy to be borne by His children. They do not grieve. But the burdens of God, they delight in them. They take pleasure in them. They rejoice to be counted worthy, suffer shame for the name of their Lord. In the context when Jesus Christ was called the devil, in that context He says, don't worry, my disciples, my apostles, the servant is not above his master. If this is what the master has been called, just think, just imagine what they're going to say about you. Don't think it a strange thing. By evil report and good report, as deceivers, and yet true as though you are a liar. But you're really telling the truth. Blessed are you when all men shall persecute you, revile you, speak all manner of evil against you, lying. For great is your reward in heaven. As unknown, and yet well known. I'm telling you, when I was arrested the other day, last week, when I was arrested, they didn't know who I was. The devil just came upon this man and he arrested me. But as I was put in the car and all the youth pastors began to circle around like the bulls of Bashan compassing me round about, they all started gnashing upon me with their teeth. He's from Wells. He's one of the leaders of the church in Wells.
Pray.
Take him away. Do with him as you will. Reminds me of Renwick, truly. When he was finally captured after 6 years of running around the Scottish countryside. And they finally found him. He had a bounty upon his head and they had captured him and they're delivering him to the magistrate and they're waiting for him. And when they see him coming, Renwick! Renwick the boy! Renwick! The troubler of Scotland! This is him. The boy Renwick. Alexander Peden, when he saw Renwick for the first time, though he'd embraced all these hard accusations against him, the prophet, though he was the prophet of the covenant, old man dying in a cave for the afflictions of Jesus Christ. And he called in on his deathbed, he called in Renwick, hadn't met him, but had received the evil reports against him, received slanderous accusations against him, and thus his communion with the Father was slighted because of it. And he recognized and he confessed that to Renwick after he let him go. When he brought him in, he said, tell me your testimony and give me an account of your work in Scotland. And as he told him, just patiently endured with this old man, and he just told him his testimony, the grace of God in his life, and his account of his work, and how he's called to the ministry, and what he's been doing for these years now in Scotland. Alexander Peden couldn't hold those accusations against that boy anymore. And he let him go. He dropped the sword. He repented. Before he let him go, he said, turn around, young man. Standing at the door of his cave, Renwick turned around. And he said, your shoulders are far too narrow and your knees are far too weak to be bearing upon your shoulders the Church of Scotland. Go in peace, my boy. I believe God is with that man, Alexander Peden. I believe he died in peace. So it is, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live. You ever felt like that? You ever felt like your heart was crushed and dry? Have you ever heard the mockings, the cruel trial of mockings, raging against your soul, trying to take you off of the work of God? Have you ever felt it pressing in upon your soul as though they were just trying to strip the weapons of war out of your hands by their words? Have you ever felt like by the words of the wicked, you were dying? As you're sinking lower and lower and the sorrows of death prevented you and the terrors of hell got hold upon you, and as you're sinking lower and lower, dying. And behold, know you live. Have you ever experienced that? How glorious it is that in the midst of such a death, behold, you live. And God upholds you with His right hand. And He will not suffer the feet of the righteous to slip, though they be well nigh slip. God upholds you with His right hand. Have you ever felt what it is for God? Though everyone despises you, though everyone hates your way and your course that you've chosen to take, yet you feel in your heart that God delights in your way. And though you fall, you are not utterly cast down. God upholds you. God upholds you still. No, you fall. He lifts you up. That was the life of an apostle. That was the life of someone sent. Life of a disciple of Jesus Christ. That is the life of a Christian today. Always bearing about in our bodies the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. As dying, and behold, we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. O ye Corinthians, in light of this, his credentials, in light of this, his repertoire of accolades, in light of this, his resume as a minister approved of Jesus Christ, O ye Corinthians, open your eyes, open your ears. Do you not remember Jesus Christ plainly, evidently crucified before you openly? Do you not remember, O ye Corinthians? Our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own mouths. Brethren, a zeal should fill your heart. Jonathan was not discouraged. His hands were not weakened, though he had one man, one comrade in arms, one confidant to stand with in his day. Dark as it was, though he had one and only one, he stood, brethren. He stood with confidence. Hear him. 1 Samuel 14. Hear his words. Come. Let us go over. Let us cross this passage, this rough way, this sharp rock. To him it was a glorious thorn. To him it was not a burden heavy to be borne. To him it was an honor. It was a glory to cross over this passage. Let us go over to these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. It was a daunting venture, sure, but he was willing to go. Though there was only a sliver of a hope, though there was only a gleam of light at the end of his tunnel, he went. He pressed on, he forged ahead. He made a way. It may be that God will work for us. And his armor bearer said unto him, do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee, behold, I am with thee according to thy heart. And I believe that as this armor bearer, his helper, his comforter in this time of need, the one that bare the armor, the Holy Ghost, to him, I believe that the Holy Ghost is saying the same to us. I believe that the Spirit of God will be with us. He will bear our armor. He will slay behind us. He'll finish the work. If we'll go forth, if we'll cut them down, though he be unseen, he'll be doing the work. He'll be finishing them off. He will be with us according to our heart. He says, go, and whatever's in your heart, if you'll just stand, if you'll just go in this darkened generation, behold, I'll be with you. Wherever you go, I'll be with you. Turn thee, repent, go. Get up, turn immediately, go, and I'll be with you. According to thy heart. He said, we'll go and we'll openly show ourselves to them. And if they say what? Tarry until we come to you. Thus we will stand still in our place. Though he doesn't have the sure word of prophecy on his side at that time, though he doesn't have the promise, the security that God has offered him, sometime in the secret place he got a word from God. God gave him a word, if you'll go, and if they give you this one sign, they say, come up to us, then know, Jonathan, that I'm going to be with you, that they are bread for you, that I have delivered them into your hands. Know that, if this token comes to pass. But he says, even though this token does not come to pass, though this manifest evidence that God is with us and he has gone before us and he will most certainly deliver them into our hands is not with us, though we don't have this to testify to us of their defeat, we will still stand in our place. They'll come and they'll meet us on the battlefield. And we may stand or we may fall, but we will not go back. We will not go back to our father and the 600 men sleeping under the pomegranate tree, dead to the burden of God and our darkened, apostate generation. We will not go back, but we'll stand still in our place. Though God has not ensured to us the victory. But if they say, come up unto us, then we will go up, for the Lord hath delivered them into our hand, and thus this shall be a sign unto us. Do you see, brethren, his courage? Do you see his faith that he actually takes the harder of the two scenarios to be his manifest token of deliverance? That he chooses of these two situations, of them coming down to meet him on an equal playing field, or for him to go up unto them. They take the higher ground. He chooses the harder of the two situations to be the token that God has delivered. Have you ever had such faith in your heart? Do you have that faith in your heart right now? That no matter how high the odds are stacked against us, that it's only a token. It should only be a token to us of how much God wants to do. The stature of Goliath in David's day only magnified to him the strength of his great God. That God could take down such a tall man of stature as this man by nothing but a sling and a stone, by nothing but the name of the Lord. Every cubit that he had added to his stature was only one more blessing to him to believe in the promise of God, to believe in the strength of his God, because he's not strong in David, he's not strong in Jonathan, he is strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, which is almighty. Almighty power has been engaged to us. God says, go in my name. Go in my strength. Though the world stands against you, they will not overcome you. I have overcome the world. If I'm with you, be not afraid of what man shall do unto you. That was the faith that he had. He was not daunted. He was not overawed by the men upon that plateau of Michmash. He was not scared. He was not fearful. He did not draw back. And that day he pressed forward. That's what God desires of us. God desires a valiancy to be in our hearts. God desires us to brace ourselves, to nerve ourselves, to quit. Ye like men, be strong. Be strong. God doesn't just desire it of us, he requires it of us. God expects it of us. Believe that this was the heart of our great high priest in the days of his flesh, when at the beginning and the end of his earthly ministry, he purged the house of God. As a priest, something filled his heart, a desire, a passion, eating him up. zeal for God's house, eating him up. When he saw the thieves and the robbers, when he saw the adulteries and the blasphemies that were filling the house of God in his day, beginning and end of his ministry, he purged the house of God. He stood against the world. Did that. When he did it, all of his disciples remembered that it was written, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee have fallen upon me." They remembered it. And this world, brethren, will remember the word of God when we stand for God, when we purge the temple of God. There was something in the heart of Christ as the high priest, as this priest and king, and a priest part of him, longing to purge his house, longing to see it cleansed. Do you feel that? Do you feel that, you kingdom of priests? Do you feel the zeal rise in your heart? Or are you tempted to be discouraged, dismayed, overwhelmed? Believing that the darkness is too great, brethren, stand up. Stand up for God. This is the call of God. Stand in the gap. Cross over what stands between the passages. That's God's word to us today. Stand against the flood tide of iniquity, the flood tide of apostasy. Stand against it. Bridge the gap. Something latent in the heart of these priests, of these men of Levi. There was something more in the secret of their assembly than the weapons and instruments of cruelty. As Jacob said in Genesis 49, there was something more. It was a zeal for the house of God. In the core of who they were, when Levi led Simeon to slaughter those men of Shechem who mistreated the daughter of Zion, the daughter of Zion, the pure, chaste virgin of Zion, Levi flooded his heart to break down the wall, to do what his father would not do, to stay in the gap. It flooded the heart of this priest of the Lord to stand, to be joined to the cause of God in his day. Do you feel that? When you see the daughter of Zion, the virgin daughter of Zion, ravished by the men of this world, ravished by the Shechemites, the Philistines, the unclean flesh of the world. Do you feel your heart rising, though your father will not stand in the gap, though your father even speaks against you and curses you? Do you feel a necessity? Do you feel your heart is drawn out to execute the judgment written? Do you feel the sword cleaving to your hands? Do you feel the cry rising in your heart? Is there not a cause? Is there not a cause? There's something in the nature, in the fabric of who these Levites were as priests of the Most High God. Something in them led them, provoked them, moved them. Every time you see them gaining the blessing of the Lord, gaining the favor of God, going on with their God, though all the world was asleep to the burden. What was it? It was a zeal for the house of God. It was a courage to do what no one was willing to do in their generation. When Moses descends the mountain and he comes down with a fiery law in his hands and the covenant of God made betwixt God and man, and he sees their adulteries and their fornications and the idolatry and the golden calf, the people made naked to their shame, Aaron taking away their covering from them, dashes the tables, breaking the covenant of God. He cries out to the corridors of their makeshift towns, "Who is on the Lord's side? Who And this darkened generation is on the Lord's side. Let him come unto me. Let him join himself to me. And none but Levi. None but Levi joined themselves unto Moses. Levi. And they got to themselves a blessing that day. They did. And they closed their eyes to the sight of their father. They closed their ears to the cry of their brother and their companion and their neighbor. They closed their eyes and their ears, and they girded their sword upon their thigh, and they went into the midst of the camp from gate to gate, executing the judgment written. There was something in Levi joined inherently to the Lord. My nature, that was the meaning of his name, joined. Levi meant joined, because now Leah said, my husband is joined unto me. There was something about them that were joined to the cause of God. And everywhere you see them getting to themselves a name, there was a cause rising in their heart, a zeal, a courage. Though the generation be never so dark, they stood in the gap. Who is on the Lord's side, let him join himself unto me. Levi joined themselves to the cause of God. And God says of that, Deuteronomy 33, I know the word of the Lord to me concerning this church at times has been this. And I've known, as much as I've known any word of God has been to this church, I've known that this one was. Deuteronomy 33, verse 8. Where Jacob cursed his son Levi for not honoring his father, Moses turns the blessing, the curse, into a blessing on this day.
Hallelujah.
For dishonoring his father. End of Levi, verse 8. He said, let thy Thummim and thy Urim be blessed. Be with thy Holy One, whom thou didst prove at Massa, and with whom thou didst strive at the waters of Meribah, who said unto his father and to his mother, I have not seen him. He covered his eyes. No respect of persons. No giving of flattering titles. In the mouth of Levi, he said to his own father and mother, I have not seen him. Neither did he acknowledge his brethren, nor knew his own children. All of those things took place. God says in Exodus 32 that those Levites went in from gate to gate, slaying every man his brother, every man his companion, every man his neighbor. Yes, there were brothers in the camp. There were neighbors. There were companions in the camp that Levi had to slay. Neither did he acknowledge his brethren, nor knew his own children. I believe that this is the testimony of Levi that God is giving. He said to his father and to his mother when he broke down the wall, and in his anger he slew a man, as Jacob says. I believe that that is where, said to his father and mother, I know him not. And he went, and he did the will of God, and he went. And he broke down the wall. He rebelled against his father in his day, and he slew the men of Shechem. And I believe that he didn't acknowledge his brethren. And that day in the camp, Exodus 32, when he slew his brother, every man his neighbor, every man his companion, every man his brother, nor knew his own children. Do you remember Nadab and Abihu, the firstborn and secondborn son of Aaron, the priest of the Lord? Do you remember how they offered their inordinate, strange fire before God, and God did not receive them, God did not accept them. God sent the fire down from heaven to consume not their sacrifice, not their incense, to consume them in His wrath. And God said to that man, Aaron, on that day, don't take the ephod from off of thy breast. Bear it upon you. You're the priest of the Lord. Don't even touch them. Don't bury them. Didn't know his own children. For they have observed thy word and kept thy covenant. They shall teach Jacob thy judgments and Israel thy law. They shall put incense before thee and whole burnt sacrifice upon thine altar. Bless, Lord, his substance and accept the work of his hands. Smite through the loins of them that rise against him and of them that hate him. But they rise not again. It's the testimony of this man, Levi, of these men of the tribe of Levi. They were no respecter of persons. You remember Numbers 20, 25. Remember, God just began to give some light to me in the summer of 2009, summer of 2008 on Phinehas. And I just began to see this man, and I just began to glory in this man's life, who he was. And I preached zealous for God's sake from Numbers 25 about Phinehas. You remember how he was a prince in Israel. He was no mean man. And he was no high priest. He was no great man of stature himself. But he was weeping before the altar, before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he's weeping over the idolatry and the fornication that Israel was committing with Moab. And he's grieved at the plague which is breaking forth, and the man falling at his right and falling at his left. And he's grieved the plague of God has broken out of the camp. Thousands are falling. 10,000. 24,000 after it was all said and done. And there, the audacity of this man, the pride of this man, as the whale is ascending up to the throne of God, to see this prince in Israel and his bold, impudent defiance of a God sat on the throne. He was still with them, running into the tent before all of them, weeping at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation over his sins. To see that man with the princess of Moab, Zimri and Cozbi, run into that tent, and without delay, without hesitation, without deliberation, without taking counsel at the mouth of Moses, sitting in the seat of Moses at the head of the congregation, before pleading with Moses, "Moses, take the javelin. Moses, execute judgment." Phinehas takes the javelin, and he pursues them into the tent, thrusts them through the belly, smites them to the earth, pins them to the ground. Hit the root of the matter. And God said, "Oh, Moses, he did right. I have made with Phinehas an everlasting covenant, even the covenant of my peace, even an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for my sake." He was zealous for my sake. And he made intercession. He made intercession. This priest couldn't just pray. He couldn't just weep. He couldn't just make a sacrifice. Execute judgment. That was the intercession necessary. See Phinehas again. Joshua chapter 22. You see him many years now after they've gone into the promised land, after they had possessed their inheritances, after the tribe of Gad and Manasseh, the half-tribe of Manasseh and Reuben, went back across the Jordan to take their homes, to take their wives and their children, their cattle back to them. The battle has ceased. The war is ended. Israel is possessed, being possessed. Everything is settling down. 15, 20 years now into the promised land. Phinehas now, an aged man, now the high priest. And you see him gathering 10 princes. 10 princes gathered to Shiloh, to Joshua. You hear the burden in the heart of this man. You You hear him longing for judgment to be executed. You hear him longing that the sins of 2.5 tribes on the other side of Jordan might not be imputed to them. Because he suspected idolatry, he suspected an inordinate altar to be built on the other side of the Jordan. He expected that they were deserting Shiloh, when it was not so in actuality, but better safe than sorry. He gathers the 10 princes of the tribes on the other side of Jordan to Shiloh under Joshua. And he makes his case. And he says, this is what we're going to do. We're going to go over. We're going to set all of Israel in arms. Set them to war against our own brethren, if needs be. And I'm going to go over with these 10 men. And I'm going to lay the case before the 2.5 tribes. And I'm going to tell them what we're expecting of them. A thorough repentance, a thorough cleansing. Even if we have to abandon the inheritance on the other side of Jordan. And though we have to give them of our own inheritance on this side. Whatever it needs be, this will not stand in Israel. And he goes over and he makes his case to these men. And he references two important instances in the history, the short history of Israel out of Egypt. The two instances were, one, while they were in the wilderness. Do you remember it? Peor. Do you remember it? Do you remember how significant of an instance it was in the life of this holy priest of God, this Levite of the first class? Do you remember this instance of Peor? This was the instance when he was zealous for God's sake, first of all. When he took that javelin, he thrust through Zimri and Cozbi. This was the iniquity of Peor, which he references in his speech to those men. And he says to them, was that iniquity too small? Do you remember how just for a few men's fornication? Do you remember how God judged the whole nation, even recorded in the New Testament, chronicling this great devastation and destruction that God brought in the midst of Israel? 24,000 died because of what happened in Baal Peor. And Phinehas, with the reasonings of righteousness, says, do you not remember that? Is that too small of a thing with which we are not even cleansed up to this day, decades now later? We are not even cleansed of the iniquity from that day to this present day. We're still under the judgment of God. Though God forgave us, though there was intercession made, we are not cleansed from that sin. Do you remember how for a few men's sins, God judged the whole nation? And do you think that God, if just 2.5 tribes sin against Him, God's not going to waste the whole nation because of your sins? And He says, do you remember? After we crossed over the Jordan, we came into the promised land. We dispossessed Jericho. And we went on to Ai. Do you remember what happened? Do you remember what happened with Achan? Do you remember how for one man's sin, God was ready to judge the whole nation, and God judged 36 men. God was showing the evident signs of His displeasure among all the congregation. And Achan did not die when the 36 men were smitten. The rest of the tribes of Israel were affected by this one man's sin. Do you remember his end? Do you know what we have to do? He's reasoning with these tribes. Do you see the course that we have taken? Do you see why we have all of your brethren in arms against you? 10 tribes taking up arms against you. Do you understand? And they justify the reasons why. And the situation is diffused, but do you see the zeal? Do you see the cause that he takes up? Do you see that in his heart there was a cause to stand in the gap? A true Levite. Judges chapter 20. From Judges chapter 17 through the close of Judges is somewhat of an appendix. It is not following the timeline of what has just been taken from chapter 1 to chapter 16 through all the history of the judges. I believe that these 5 chapters are showing to us the devastating estate spiritually, the devastating spiritual estate of Israel in the times when there was no judge over them, when there was no man to put them to shame, when there was no Gideon, no Jephthah. These are those days. There's something terrible that happened with the tribe of Benjamin. And though they committed this great treachery, though they behaved themselves, even as Sodom and as Gomorrah, giving themselves over unto strange flesh, forcing a woman all night, murdering her, willing to force the man sojourning in their town. And though this happened, and though all of Israel was unanimous in their vote against the sin of Benjamin, and though they sent messengers throughout all the coast of Benjamin, give up these sons of Belial in your midst. Give up these sons of the devil. They said they would not. They hardened themselves in their sin. And so all the tribes of Israel, obviously at the command of some man, of some spiritual leader, who was it? Who was at the helm spiritually in that day? Who was calling the shots? Who was bringing all the tribes against Benjamin? And they went up once. And they were prevailed against. And thousands were smitten down. Tens of thousands. And they went up again. God told them to go again. And they go again, though they were loath to go up against their brother Benjamin. And they went up again, second time, and they were smitten. And they went back and they inquired of the Lord. And there was some man there. Who was it? Who was it there that said, God, should we go up again against our brother Benjamin? Lord, you know we don't want to do it. You know we don't want to do it, but God, we have to. We have to. Would you have us to go again? And God says, go. And at the counsel of this man on the third time, they vanquish the sin of Benjamin and almost altogether annihilate a whole tribe of Israel. Who was it? Verse 28. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it, that is the ark of God in those days, saying, shall I yet again go out to battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother? Or shall I cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into thine hand. Etc., etc. This was the zeal of Phinehas, not once upon a time, not at his beginning, not at the nativity of his covenant of peace, which God made with him for his zeal, but ever and anon to the day that he died. Tell us for God's sake. Do you have this rise in your heart, brethren? Do you have this zeal for the house of God? Do you feel yourself joined to His cause in the earth, though it be even against all of your regenerate brethren? Though all the house of Israel is turned aside, and though you have to stand alone, do you feel that you have to stand? Do you feel that it is the love of God compelling you to stand, even against your brethren? That was how they were so blessed, above all the children of Jacob, above all the tribes chosen as a special inheritance, as the inheritance of God. That's what God says. All of Israel is my inheritance, but they are my special inheritance. They are an offering to me. Israel, you offer them up, and they are an offering to me. They have no inheritance in this world because I have chosen them that I would be their inheritance. What a favored position. But this, brethren, mark this. This is the road to such a standing. This is the desire, the zeal that filled the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, our true Levi. That was the zeal that filled his heart. Does it fill yours? Or is it discouragement? Dismayed at the giants? Or are you pressing forward? Or are you saying, though the situation be never so impossible, we will still go up? And though they come upon us, we will stand still in our place. We must stand. We will not go back. That's the heart it's going to take in our day if we're going to stand for God. If the Urim and the Thummim will be with us, if God will cause us to come nigh unto Him, if God will cause us to be those that teach statutes and judgments in Jacob. So the heart has to be in us. What lay between the passages for Jonathan was emblematic in his day of apostasy, gross darkness. That is what lies between the passages for us, brethren. If we are going to cross over, if we are going to see deliverance, even a great salvation wrought for us, spiritual Israel that now is, it's going to be by the same means. It's going to be by us crossing over what lies between the passages. For us, it is not a thorn hedge. For us, it is a glorious thorn. For us, it is a glorious opportunity for God to be magnified in such a dark time. The darkest of times, God's light shines the brightest. Believe that that's what God is wanting to do now. Make us the savior of Christ in every place. Who will go for us? God cries. Who will stand in the gap? Who will cross over? Will we go for our God? Though none go with us, Lord, help us.